Hebrews chapter 1. And the sermon today is on the Messiah more than a man. The Messiah more than a man. So Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for Hebrews, this book that you've given us. It is such a blessing. Without this book, we'd have such a difficult time understanding how the New Testament fulfills the Old. You've given us a cheat sheet, so it takes work, but thank you for giving us a guide, a decoder of the Old Testament rituals and observances and ceremonial law and how it's fulfilled in Christ, and that we don't have to just guess and conjecture and try to piece it together ourselves, but that you make these arguments in Hebrews for our building up. So help us to remember the arguments that are made. Help us to glorify your Son and to esteem him above everything else in our life. And it's so easy, just the cares of this world, you're constantly trying to push out your Son out of our hearts, out of our minds, out of the front of our thoughts. And I pray that we'd be able to not let that happen. Help us every day to purpose that Christ would be first and foremost in our thoughts. And we take every thought obedient to the captive to the obedience of Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us, that you've saved us by your Son, and that you also perfect us through his Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Sit down. So today I'm going to start the first of two sermons on the Incarnation. And it's so interesting, and this just shows the need that all of us have, but I especially have, that when it came to preaching on the Incarnation, too often for me it's been a last-minute thought of, well, I should probably preach on the Incarnation, and then I'm like kind of scraping which passage do I go through, and there's a handful of familiar ones. And at first, I'll just be honest and say that at first, not having dug deeply into this topic recently, specifically, it was a little bit of like, okay, do I preach on something I preached before? And it almost seemed like it was a little bit difficult to come up with subject matter. And then I randomly came across a work by the Puritan John Flavel, pronounced differently by different people. And it's this book on the fountain of life. And it's basically a book of sermons on Jesus Christ. And so I started into it, and of course, right away it starts touching on the Incarnation, but more importantly, it convicted me of my lack of emphasis on the Incarnation, or the fact that it did seem kind of like not a dry topic, but a topic like, oh, I've preached on it before, and I preach on the same thing, like as if there's nothing left for me to discover. And speaking generally of Jesus Christ himself, I wish I could quote the whole beginning of the sermon where he introduces the excellency of Christ. Because this is really, if there's anything that godly men throughout the ages, when you look at men who have loved Christ, Chrysostom, Augustine, and then you look at, of course, I love the Puritans. This was the thing that they emphasized, was the love of Christ. There's a reason that they were constantly quoting from the Song of Solomon. They were constantly talking of Christ. They were constantly talking about a love of Christ. And the minute we lose that in our attempts to confront the evil in the world around us, we've lost our base. And so I'll quote a portion of this beautiful, basically what John Flavel does is just to lift up Christ and to show us how glorious Christ is and how we don't even begin to know. We can clearly see the glory of Christ, but we can't even begin to know the fullness of the glory of Christ. And we will spend all eternity understanding more and more the glory of Jesus Christ. So he says, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the very marrow and kernel of all the scriptures, the scope and center of all divine revelations. Both testaments meet in Christ. The ceremonial law is full of Christ, and all the gospel is full of Christ. The blessed lines of both testaments meet in him, and how they both harmonize and sweetly center in Jesus Christ is the chief scope of the excellent epistle to the Hebrews to discover. For we may call that epistle the sweet harmony of both testaments. So he calls Hebrews the sweet harmony of both testaments. It brings Christ to the center of both testaments. This argues the unspeakable excellency of this doctrine, the knowledge whereof must needs therefore be a key to unlock the greatest part of the sacred scriptures. For it is in the understanding of scripture, much as it is in the knowledge men have in logic and philosophy, if a scholar once come to understanding the bottom principle upon which is upon its hinge the controversy turns, the true knowledge of that principle, I'm messing up the cadence of this. It's written a little bit interesting. The controversy turns, the true knowledge of that principle shall carry him through the whole controversy. I'll summarize it since it's a little bit difficult to read out loud. And that is what he's saying is that as in knowledge or logic, if you can get to the fundamental, the basic principle that underlies a topic, so often in a discussion, if two people are discussing something, they're beating around the peripheral stuff, but if you can get to the foundation, the bottom principle, the key that unlocks everything else, everything starts to make sense. And that is Christ. Flavel is telling us that is Christ is the bottom principle, the hinge, the key that unlocks both testaments of the scripture. And furnish him with a solution to every argument. Even so, the right knowledge of Jesus Christ, like a clue, leads you through the whole labyrinth of the scriptures. Growing up, I'd play these role-playing computer games. Like, I never actually played Myst, but that type of game where you would go through different rooms and unlock clues and have to remember things from previous parts of. And I will admit that there was a couple times and it was stupid because why would you even play these games if you do this? But I got to a point where I was just frustrated and I would turn to some online guide to how to unlock the game. And, of course, yay, you get past the level, but you don't get a great sense of fulfillment. But it's very different here because we need that guide. We need that key, that clue, that piece of information. Apart from Christ and studying Christ, both testaments are darkness to us. If we don't see Christ as the clue, as the bottom principle behind all knowledge. Flavel goes on to say, and I'll paraphrase, that he describes the immense richness of Christ, that it's like if you picture back in the days where there were unknown lands and you picture explorers coming to some unknown land and it's a beautiful land, it's a glorious land, there's everything that could be desired all along the coast, up and down the coast, there's a variety of different terrains and climates and riches and resources, and you just peer along the edge and you just adventure in little bits by little bits. And the more you go, the more rich, the better, the more beautiful things become. And there's a whole continent. There's an unknown vast continent before you of such riches. And that's Christ. And in our short little lives, all we'll do is we can know Christ truly. But as far as truly venturing into the riches of Christ, we will never exhaust those. in our little lifetimes. And in all eternity, millions of years from now, we will not have exhausted the riches of Christ. So, study Christ. So what I'm going to do today is show you that Jesus Christ was more than a man from the Psalms. We're going to go back to the Psalms and build the case from the Psalms. And of course, we take this for granted, but obviously a Jewish person wouldn't today. And a lot of skeptical higher critics have resisted the idea and not taking for granted the New Testament's arguments that the Old Testament expectation was not just a man. So the whole point here is going to be that the expectation, the prophecies, the coming of the Messiah was looking forward to a man. So not less than a man, but more than a man. That they were looking forward to God himself in flesh. And it's all right there in the pages specifically of the Psalms. And we're going to look at Hebrews as kind of a synopsis, but then go back to some specific Psalms to see Jesus Christ in the Psalms as God, man and God, fully man and fully God. So I'm going to show you that he was man and that he was God. And then we'll of course, go into some practical application for ourselves. Now, this whole requirement, the need for Jesus to be more than just a human Messiah, because some people have come along and said later on that the claim was not a looking forward to God and man, the Redeemer of the lost world, but just a political Messiah that was to come and to extend the future reign of the King David. He was going to be a very awesome ruler, and they would interpret the messianic prophecies that way. So I'm going to make the case against that. But the argument, one of the main arguments against such an idea, first of all, we have to see the comprehensive scope that's prophesied of the rule and the reign of the Messiah. Not only is he called to be God, but he's called to bring into subjection all nations, all peoples, all tongues, the whole geographic world that we live in. His kingdom will know no end and will be eternal. So unlike any human king, his kingdom is to go on and on forever, which means the dissolution of death and sin and the curse. So all those things we find in the Old Testament. And for such a Messiah to come, the Jewish mind understood from the scriptures the depravity of human flesh and the futility of human flesh. There would have been no looking to human flesh to be able in any way, shape, or form. If you just simply read through the Psalms and the Proverbs, you'll see the futility and helplessness of human flesh in human flesh alone. So, biblical scholar E.W. Hengstenberg said, "For the more deeply the knowledge of human sinfulness, impotence, nothingness sunk into Israel, the less could men remain satisfied with the thought of a merely human redeemer, who, according to the Israelitish manner of contemplation, could do extremely little." So that there was little hope given in the scriptures of the Old Testament for the work of a man. There was a pessimism concerning the work of any man. Even look at the best examples that we have, even the types of Christ. And it points to the imperfection of man when the very types of Christ, David, Moses, that we see that there's a typology there, that there's a corresponding to Christ, that the Psalms were written often about Christ, about David, but also pointing forward to Christ. They're imperfect human beings, futile, and unable to accomplish. David was unable to accomplish long-lasting change in the world. But after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and his kingdom seemed to go by the wayside, largely. So there was a pessimism concerning human beings and human saviors. The doctrine of the messiahship of Christ is founded on the doctrine of total depravity. In order to understand the need for a God-man, you have to understand the teaching of Scripture on total depravity, and that is an Old Testament teaching. We see confirmation. We're going to see it in Hebrews 1. And let me turn to Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We see a refutation of extreme dispensationalism in the way the New Testament uses the Old. Because what does the New Testament do? What does Paul do in Romans 3? Does he make a new case for the depravity of human beings? Does he come up with some novel doctrine? Does he claim to teach something new or something different? Or does he teach something different than the Old? No, what Paul does is he actually strings together passages from the Old Testament, ties them together in one doctrine, and shows what the Jews should have understood all along, and that is the depravity of man. So we start in verse 9. So Paul, having in the first chapter shown how unrighteous fallen man is, comes back to the Jews. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. And notice he's going to start quoting from Old Testament scriptures to make his case. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is quoting from a number of different passages there and stringing them together in a coherent doctrine. But it showed that he's showing that this is those who have been faithful in the past, this is the way they would have understood mankind. That, and the question I'll pose to you is, given Paul's description of human beings, could you look for a savior of such the descendants of Adam? And the answer is, of course, no. No savior could come who was stained by such sin, who was in rebellion to God and futile in his thinking, evil in his heart. So they knew that the coming Messiah had to be divine as well as human. The Old Testament paints a picture of man as weak, fallible, not to be trusted, and that salvation was to be looked for in God and God alone. And if you look through the Psalms, you'll see that instead of turning to man for salvation, man is told to turn to God and God alone, that God is the only rock, all else is shifting sand. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what the Psalms say over and over and over again, is look to God alone in for salvation. So the Messiah, the one that they were to look for salvation, had to be God as well as man. And alternately, as you go through the Old Testament and you see these passages talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One, and prophesying the Messiah and the Anointed One, you find them reverting back and forth between describing him as man and God, and sometimes in some places, both are together, both as man and God in the same passage. So I want to make the case that he's man, and then I'll go on to make the case that he's God. So first of all, to do a kind of a walkthrough of the reality that he was man. Now keep in mind, and I'm going to cover this a little bit next time, but there was the fall, and Adam's fall covenantally went through the male lineage, and there was a break with Christ because Christ was begotten, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Christ was of flesh that was not glorified flesh, but Christ's flesh was not fallen flesh, was not subject to the fall, was not of Adam's fall like ours is. So Christ, in all ways, was tempted as we are, but without sin. He felt pain, he felt suffering, he probably got sick, all those type of things. But there was a break in the lineage of fallen man to Christ because of his conception by the Holy Spirit. So Christ was not fallen in the way that we are. So Genesis 3:15 prophesied, God tells Adam, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Christ is the seed of the woman. This is a prophecy, an early prophecy, looking forward to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of a fallen world. And notice that the promise is given to the woman because of Eve comes, you know, conceived of the Holy Spirit of Eve comes Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, offspring of Abraham, Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then Genesis 22:18, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Galatians tells us that the fulfillment of Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 22:18 was not essentially in the multitude of people, even though that's mentioned, but that the seed or offspring is singular, not plural. And I'm not going to deep dive into this, but if you actually go into the Psalms, where this promise is echoed in the Psalms, you'll find that the psalmist interprets this as applying to the coming Messiah. And so Galatians tells us that the fulfillment of these prophecies was not just in the people, but was in Christ and through Christ. He is prophesied as the second Moses. So all these passages are to emphasize that he was the Messiah was to be human. He wasn't to be a phantom. Some people have actually, there have been heretics and groups of Christians in the past, if you can call them Christians, I don't know. They claim to be Christians, who have said that the Messiah, Christ, when he came, because they hated the flesh so much, they couldn't believe that he was actually flesh. They believed he was a phantom, that he put on the appearance of flesh, but he actually didn't put on flesh. The Bible's clear, he actually was flesh. He's the second Moses, Deuteronomy 18:5. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him who you shall listen. So Moses prophesies and says, listen to the one who is to come, the prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. So Christ grew up in the town of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin Mary, and was human being. Son of David, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Again, this concept of offspring is pointing to Christ, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this is a prophecy concerning the Son of God, but also who's prophesied to be of the lineage of David, a human being. He's going to be the Son of God. Isaiah 9:6. To us, a child is born. So Mary didn't conceive and bear a phantom. I don't know what that would even look like. Mary bore a child, a baby, much like other babies, except for different, in that this baby was both God and man, but in the flesh. For to us, a child is born. Of course, remember, this is before the coming of Christ, a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now keep in mind that in the Jewish mindset, the most basic scripture, the Shema, behold, the Lord your God is one. There is only one God. That was the most basic concept within Judaism that the Bible taught, is monotheism. There is but one God. There are not many gods. There is only one God. And to equate oneself with God, to claim other gods, was blasphemy. And that's why when Christ said that I am, because that's the name of I am, self-existent, they were enraged. When he claimed to be the Son of God, they were enraged as well, because they understood that to be the Son of God was to be of the same nature as God himself. And so Christ claimed those things, and so sometimes we miss the cultural, the connection that they had in their head that Christ, this man is claiming to be God, and there is only one God. So we see in Isaiah that he's both human and God. He's the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man, human being, flesh and blood, of sorrow, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's crazy that the Son of God came, and, you know, we have these, like, noble, because you think of a Catholic church and the beautiful picture of Christ and how glorified that is. And the idea of Christ, whether we believe in actually having pictures of Christ or not, and that's debatable. But regardless, in our minds, we should think about Christ and think about him in humanity and think about him on the cross and think about his suffering. And it should be lifted up. But at the same time, what happened there when he went to his death was the type of thing where so often when we see somebody who's homeless, our tendency is to kind of just avoid. We don't want to deal with the fact that there's a homeless person, dirty, filthy, whatever. Too often we want to just avoid that. To the people who saw him going to the cross, it wasn't some glorious procession. To the people who saw him going to the cross, he was a common thief, a common criminal, going to meet his end in the worst, most humiliating way possible, and he probably, in their mind, deserved it. So we esteemed him not as one whom men hide their faces, but he was man. He's called the Son of Man in Daniel. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And one thing you'll see as you read about the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ is that there's worship involved with this Messiah. Again, the Jews knew that you don't worship anybody but God. The Jews didn't worship saints. The Jews didn't worship dead prophets. The Jews didn't worship. The few times that they tried, it's listed as idolatry, kind of like with the rod or with the serpent that was lifted up when they turned to idolatry. But they were not to worship anything apart from God. And you'll see when people go to worship angels because of how blindingly bright and glorious they are, the angels will say, "Don't worship me." Yet we see in the Old Testament the worship of this coming king. He's the anointed one. Daniel 9:25-26. Now therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, that's the Messiah. That's basically what a Messiah means, is anointed one, a prince. Notice the emphasis all throughout too, the theme of his kingship, his prince, that all things will be given to him. We see that fulfilled in Colossians and other passages, Matthew 28, where all things have been put under the feet of the Son, and the last enemy someday, death, will be destroyed. But the Messiah in the Old Testament is portrayed as ending the effects of the curse, his kingdom expanding over all lands and every knee bowing to him. And so there's this emphasis on his kingship, his ruling and reigning till everything is subject to him in heaven and in earth. A prince, there should be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it should be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. I mean, you can really, it's easier with hindsight, but you can really see, and they did know at that time, they were looking for a Messiah at about the time that he came. They based it off of the weeks of Daniel. There was a lot of false messiahs because they were expectantly waiting for that very time period for there to be a Messiah. They actually got the timing right. And they knew that he was to be God and man. There was a lot that was accurate about their conception of him. Unfortunately, their flesh got in the way of seeing the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his rule, and they wanted an instant political Messiah who would save them from Roman rule and sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. But here we see in the Old Testament, anointed one shall be cut off. Obviously, we know that's his death, burial, and resurrection, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So, again, he's the anointed Messiah, the one who is anointed, and keep this in mind. God himself cannot be anointed. Anointing is a concept reserved for human beings. You don't see anointing of animals. You don't see God himself being anointed. Anointing is that anointing of the Spirit or giving of the Spirit. So Christ in his flesh was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I think clearly we can understand that the scriptures pointing forward to Christ point to a human being. He's also God. And I'm going to, this run through of Hebrews 1 will be very cursory, very quick. I want to keep it concise and on topic, but it's a great summary. Now, the first verses of Hebrews 1, if you guys want to turn to Hebrews 1, I'll be there a little bit. The first verses of Hebrews 1 are obvious, they're clear that Christ is God. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Who created the world? God created the world. You can go back and see that's a claim to the deity of Christ through creation. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Of course, very clear language that God or Jesus Christ is God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, the glory of God. You cannot say these things about mere humans. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, there's the claim with Hebrews, and I haven't researched this extensively, that there was some cult of angel worship at that time. Not having dug into that, I'm not going to speak to that. Regardless of whether there was actual angel worship and elevation of angels going on, the point here is that in the Psalms, that the psalmist says that he has made man a little lower than the angels. So the angels below God, the angels are in the Psalms are presented as the next step of created glory below God himself. So the writer of Hebrews is then elevating the Son, not as just a mere human, but above the angels, and making the case that the Son is more glorious than the angels and therefore is God himself. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son," singular, "today I have begotten you"? Of course, the Jewish mind knew that to be the Son of God was to be of the same essence as the Father. The Logos, or the Word, that was that created heaven and earth. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. Long story on that one. It's a quote of an Old Testament passage. I'm tempted to deep dive, or tempted to, but I'm not going to. But the angels worship the Son, the Messiah, and worship would be forbidden if he was not God himself. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So now, it's interesting because he's going to contrast here. Angels are winds and flame of fire. Winds and flames of fire were transient, powerful, but if you think of a blast of air or a blast of fire, it comes and goes, it's not permanent, it's effective, but it's not long, it's not enduring. In contrast, but of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So, in contrast to the angels, the Son is eternal. His kingdom is forever and ever. It's established. And God has anointed him. This is the Messiah above all else. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." He's quoting, he's citing from Psalm 102, and he's showing that Psalm 102 is a prophetic psalm showing the deity of Christ. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make you, your enemies, a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So he's saying the angels were messengers and servants to serve, but never was it said to the angels, "Sit at my right hand and I will put all things under your feet." And by elevating the Son above angels and making the case exhaustively like the writer of Hebrews does, he's showing that there's no other option than for the Son to be God himself. Let's go to several Psalms. Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2 if you can. So these are some of the strongest. There's many messianic psalms, but these are some of the most concise, clear messianic psalms, concentrated. Psalm 2. "Now be thinking about the deity of Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There's that word Messiah. "Saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, a holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now, that word Lord isn't just... Now, the word Adonai often is used to refer to God as well, but this is Yahweh. So, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. So, serve God with fear, the Lord, and rejoice with trembling. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So you see God, Yahweh, and the Son are tied together and to be viewed the same. And then Psalm 45. Now the psalm is about, I'll start from the beginning. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. People fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." So the throne is being equated with God's throne. "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. Joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace to the king. In place of the father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So you see the comprehensive nature of the kingdom that is to come, the eternal nature of the kingdom that is to come, and in the equation with the throne of the Messiah is the throne of God and the ruling of God. I'll read a quip from Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Now the Jews would have had to have known, based off of what I'm about to read, that this coming is the coming of the same Messiah, anointed one. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. And that's pointing forward to the coming reign of Christ. Psalm 96, that's actually what I just read. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And this is one of this is one that Christ argues from. And this is an absolutely clear psalm on the deity of Christ. And of course, with all these passages that I'm going through right now, are showing, we've already seen that Jesus, the Messiah that's coming from the Psalms in the Old Testament, is man. Now we're seeing that he is God. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head again. You see the reign of Christ. You see the comprehensive nature of it over the wide earth, not just the reign of David, because some people would say this is would attribute this to David and say this psalm is talking about David, but David didn't reign over the wide earth. David didn't shatter the chiefs over the wide earth and didn't accomplish the psalm. And plus, as Christ argues in the New Testament, when it says the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that can't be referring to David logically. The Lord says to my Lord, so it's talking about David's Lord, not David. And what's interesting, so higher criticism in the 1800s wanted to dispel everything and to come up with some other idea of what the Bible was saying. So they tried to interject all kinds of things like, well, maybe it's not saying what everybody thinks it's saying, that he's God. They came up with all different theories. They tested those theories out. At one point, they came up with the idea that, well, this is just language about a godlike king, because that language was used by surrounding cultures. But then they started to realize that that was an untenable position. Couldn't actually hold to that from a scholarly perspective because of the firm resistance in the Jewish mind to ascribing deity, godship, divinity to any man. So at the end of the day, it's kind of crazy if you follow the path of higher criticism, not that they actually ended up believing what the Bible says, but they actually came back to the fact that, well, that these guys actually did think in writing these passages in the Jewish mind was that he was to be God and man. And then, of course, they dismissed it from there. So the higher criticism worked around with the text and tried to come up with other theories, and then actually came back to the fact that, well, These people actually, of course, in their minds, their sophisticated minds, foolishly believe that there was a Messiah who was to be both God and man. William Binney said, "The truth is that if a man reject the eternal Godhead of Christ, he must either lay the Psalms aside or sing them with bated breath." And I want to, this passage, I think, so we've seen that looking forward to Christ from the Old Testament, that the concept of the Messiah was one of both man. We went through a bunch of passages showing that he was human being, flesh and blood, person, and God, and that it would be impossible for merely a man to fulfill the role of the Messiah, given the pessimism, or rightfully so, that the scriptures had of human beings. So he had to be both man and divine. Micah 5:2. This, I think, wraps it up well. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little." Remember, everybody remember the, you know, Christ born in Bethlehem? "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." It is crazy that God specifically chose little things to overturn. Like he didn't pick Jerusalem. He didn't pick the capital of one of the tribes. He didn't pick the biggest tribe. He didn't pick the noblest family. There was a lot of options if God wanted to his son to be born in the house of a noble in one of the more prestigious tribes in a bigger city. He could have done it. He could have had honor and prestige, but that's not how God operated. So you see that God uses the small things to overturn the things that are. And it's amazing to contrast the lavish lifestyle of Herod. So here when Christ is born, Herod's living in a palace, living on hand and foot. His name is great, inscribing coins in his name and ascribing greatness to himself. And he actually, if you look at one of his palaces, that he made, he had a man-made mountain, like this cone-shaped mountain, built so that he could have his dwelling up on top. It's an incredible feat of engineering. But as one historian pointed out, the contrast. Think about the contrast. Here Christ is born in a lowly manger over here. Here's this noble Herod, respected of men. But what do we think today of Herod? What, when you think of Herod, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I'm asking a question.
Greed.
Petty.
Babies being killed. Yeah, greed, petty. And specifically, a lot of people would think babies, you know, the killing of babies. So that's what this great man who had all this wealth and power and aggrandized himself is known for, is killing of babies. And then you have Christ, nothing, or nobody family, nobody tribe, nobody town, backwater, no wealth, prestige, and he's born in a manger. And of course, who is Christ? Who do we see Christ? We understand the power of Christ and the way he's transformed this world, not just the world, but our hearts. Okay, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." So he's saying that it's such a small clan, it doesn't even really fit in. It's one of those things where it's like, why is Rhode Island even a state? Well, history. But today, if we made states, Rhode Island probably wouldn't be a state because it's such a small little blip on the, you know, drive north or on the East Coast. I'm not against Rhode Island. I'm just, it's small. "Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So Micah looks forward to a human who will be born, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And it's not saying that, what does it mean by his coming forth? He's going to be born, it's clear, shall come forth. So it's talking about a human being. He's going to be the ruler, so he has a beginning in a sense, but then it's attributed to him that he goes back to ancient times. And of course, that's because Christ, the Son of God, has eternally existed with the Father and is from ancient days. I want to apply the application I'm going to give is from Psalm 146. Psalm 146, you guys can turn there. I think sometimes God, obviously, we understand that God is different than us and doesn't necessarily have these moments like we have, but we have to, in some ways, conceptualize him that way to help to understand. But in some ways, you almost see God picking weak vessels like I preached on with Paul, almost kind of just as a sheer show of his glory that in his power, that I can work through who I will work through. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, my application, I'm going to hit on this next verse. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So if Christ had just been, lowercase, a son of man, not the son of God, and a son of man, if he had just been a son of man, we would be commanded to put no trust in him whatsoever. So if he had just been a man, we could put no trust and we should put no trust in Christ. So it's so essential that we understand he is divine. He is God in flesh. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. But this is a lesson for us when it comes to who we should put our trust in. And so often when it comes to our salvation, we put our trust in our own goodness, our own religiosity, our own church attendance, our own good works. But we're commanded, don't put your trust in princes or in a son of man. Even yourself, don't put your trust in yourself for your salvation. Come to an end of yourself and realize you cannot be saved by yourself, for yourself, because of yourself. There is no hope in the Son of Man. So understand that pessimism that the Jews had, and the reason they saw that the Messiah had to be more than just a man, he was a man, but he had to be more than just a man, was because there's a futility in human flesh. There's futility in the sons of Adam. So there had to come a son who was not a son of Adam, who came and won a perfect victory on the cross, which is finished. And because he is both God and man, we can put our trust in him. And there is salvation in no other than Christ. We're told about human beings, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. We have all kinds of big plans for ourselves. We have all kinds of thoughts about how we're going to leave a mark on the world, what we're going to do, what we're going to enjoy. And tomorrow that could be over and our plans will perish. But even if we live to 90 years old, how many years is that? I'm bad at math. If I live to 90, great. But that's still a little... that's still a little blip on the scene of the sea of time and meaningless. And a son of man whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So when we put our faith in Christ and we find our hope in Christ, we're not just, we're putting our hope in a man, but a man who is God in the flesh. He can sympathize with us. He can console us. He can understand our temptations. We can come freely to the throne of grace because he knows and he is our advocate. He's man, but he's also God. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. We saw that Christ, God, in Christ, Christ created all things. Through the Son, all things were created and are upheld. Who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And I love how this is a parallel with Christ, or this is, in a sense, a messianic psalm or ties into the lesson that we're learning here. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And what did Christ come to do but to free the captives and to bring the year of the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the freeing of the slave, enslaved people. And of course, the way he did that is different than what they wanted to see, because they didn't want to start with the freeing from sin leading to all the other things. What the Jews wanted was a political Messiah to come and say, you guys are my people, and let's ride off into victory. They didn't want what all of us need, and that is the first step, and that's repentance, before we can be used by God and to find our only strength in him and to be freed from the shackles and cords of sin. What ruins this world, and why do we live in a world with everything from heart disease and cancer and unexpected deaths in cribs to accidents on highways to suffering over lifetimes with pain to starvation and famine? Why do we live in a world with those things? We live in a world with those things because of the effects of sin. And Christ came and he dealt the mortal blow to Satan and the power of sin and unleashes those who he saves from sin and death. And so he who the Son has made free are free indeed, and that trickles out. And there's a reason why when Christians have gone into places like India, that freedom and freeing of shackles, freeing of temple prostitutes, freeing of widows who would be put to death because the husband died, freeing of human sacrificial victims, freeing from human cannibalism, has always followed in the wake of the gospel. It starts inside, it starts with the freeing from sin, and works out in real ways to all of life. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Jesus effectively, in quoting another prophecy, when he was in Nazareth, quotes this passage and says, this is me. This is what I do. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. And again, there's this parallel here with Christ. The Lord, Jesus Christ, will reign forever. There's no end to his kingdom. There's no rise or fall of his kingdom. The idea that America as a country, I don't know how much life we have, and we could have more. We could have hundreds of years more. But if given enough history, nations, if you look at the scale and the teeter and tottering of nations and states and geographical boundaries, they go up now and all over the place. And that's a lot less essential. What's essential is that this kingdom was established by Christ, and all things through his work on the cross and his anointing with the Holy Spirit have been put under his feet. And now we are given the Great Commission. And that commission and that kingship will outlast each and every kingdom that comes and goes. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't love where we live and be involved, but we understand the transient nature of the orders that are and our need to reform them. And first and foremost, to be faithful to Christ. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So when you come to the end of yourself, when you realize that you're not enough in any area of your life, in your fight against sin, in your attempts to save yourself, in your desire to be saved, who do you turn to? It should be to Christ alone, who is God and man. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your Son. Thank you that justice and mercy met on the cross. Thank you that he was born in the manger, and he shows us that no matter how feeble we feel like our little efforts are, that you call feeble people, weak people, broken people who understand that they are not enough, and that you work through your servants, humble servants. Thank you that I pray that each and every one of us, pray that everybody here, older and younger, children, would come to an end of themselves. Help nobody to think that they are sufficient in themselves. Help us to continually turn to Christ. And thank you that when we turn to Christ, we have both. We can look at the beauty of humanity and divinity perfectly together in one person. And we don't have to have the pessimism that we would have if Christ was just a man. If Christ was just a man, we could have no hope in him accomplishing all the things that we look forward to. There would be no hope of a finished work working itself out in all nations bowing the knee. There would be no hope of a new heaven, new earth, and a resurrected body if he was just a man. But because he is, and if he was just a man, there'd be no hope that we could continue or could be united to him. But because he's both God and man, we can still have our pessimism about mankind in general, but we with him, don't have that pessimism. We have hope. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for goodness. Amen.